Alrighty, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 26 through 30. This is the first Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at, since we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, I always want to teach about why we're doing what we're doing, what the significance of it is. And so that's my plan for this morning. Have you found it? What page are you on? Very good. All right. Let me read it to you, verses 26 through 30, Matthew chapter 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now I heard somebody say, and this may be the truth, if Jesus had lived in the southern part of the United States, instead of where Israel is today, this guy was convinced that he would have been observing the Lord's Supper, or that we would be doing it today, with cornbread and sweet tea. Sounds good to me. Could very well be true. There was a mother who wrote about going to a grocery store with her family. And she says, when we got to the juice aisle, our six-year-old Joshua said, "Mom, can we get some grape juice?" And she said she was kind of surprised because she'd never purchased grape juice for the kids to drink before. She only bought apple juice and orange juice. So she says, "Josh, do you even like grape juice?" And he said this. He says, "Yeah, it tastes like community." Now, she kind of knew what he was talking about. It tastes like communion. But after a little bit of thought, she realized that Joshua's association of grape juice with communion was an accurate thing. It is all about community. We come together as the family of God. Commune with each other. Commune with the Father. I think this passage this morning, where we read of Jesus instituting this ordinance, we see the observance of the Lord's Supper testifies to three significant truths. Number one, the Lord's Supper testifies to the necessity of Christ's death. The necessity of Christ's death. The cup reminds us of the blood of Christ, which was shed that we might have forgiveness of sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it tells us about this. And I like how the Amplified Bible puts it. It says this: "In fact, under the law, almost everything is purified by means of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is neither release from sin and its guilt, and the remission of the due and merited punishment for sins." Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I were to rob a bank. I walk out with $50,000. 50 grand. Now for some of y'all that may be just pocket change. But for some of us, that's real live money. That doesn't pass through my checking account very often. But a hidden camera there in the bank, because they have those things. In fact, some of them times, they're not even hidden. They're out there in plain sight. But the camera records a video of me doing this. And the teller and all the other eyewitnesses identify me as the scumbag who robbed the bank. Okay? When I'm brought before the judge asks this: "How do you plead?" "Well, since I'm guilty, and since the evidence is undeniable, I say, I'm guilty, Your Honor." Then he sentences me to 7 years in prison for armed robbery. Now, suppose I were to say to the judge, "Your Honor, I am so sorry that I robbed that bank. you already have all the money back, and nobody was hurt, and I promise you, I will never rob another bank if you'll just let me go. Now, would the judge be just if he let me go? Oh, heck no. No. He has a standard of justice that has to be satisfied. If judges let bank robbers off simply because they said they were sorry, they promised not to rob any more banks, there wouldn't be a bank anywhere that would be safe. So the judge has to uphold the justice of the law. He has to be just. Now, God is much more just than any human judge. And he can't simply excuse our sin. A penalty must be paid to satisfy the standards of the law. And that's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. He satisfied the penalty of the law. The New Living Translation of Romans 3:25 tells us this. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we can have forgiveness of sin. We can enter into a personal relationship with a holy God, which will one day lead us to be with him forever in heaven. One day it's going to happen. He's going to come get us and take us to be where he is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Jesus is the just. And he does this that he might bring us to God. Who is the unjust in this verse? I am. You ought to have your hand up too, because you are. We are the unjust. But Christ also suffered. And he did it one time, so once for all deal. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We can look at this way. I like simple things that illustrate things. Man's sinfulness plus God's justice equals eternal hell. That's the only option. The only option. Man's sinfulness plus God's justice equals eternal hell. That's what we deserve. But there's another factor in the equation. It's the factor of God's love. So if we add man's sinfulness and God's justice and God's love, what we end up with is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. What we don't end up with is universal forgiveness of sin. We don't get that from this. We still have to trust Christ. We still have to come to him and ask for forgiveness of sin and for salvation. And just because he died on the cross doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven. Now, there's some people who teach that today. We're all going to heaven. You don't have to worry about anything. Just live however you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. Because when it's all said and done, God loves you too much to let you go to hell. That's not true, folks. In fact, that's a lie straight from the pit. We get the cross of Christ if we take man's sinfulness and add to it God's justice and then throw in God's love. We get the cross of Christ. Because God loved his people with an everlasting love, it was necessary that Christ would provide redemption through the blood of the cross. It was necessary. Somebody said it this way. I kind of like it. One cross plus three nails equals four given. I like that. I like that. I like other things that help us understand what's going on. I like acrostics sometimes. If you're not quite sure what one of them is, here's one on the word gospel. God's only Son provides eternal life. That's what the gospel means. God's only Son provides eternal life. You can't get eternal life anywhere else other than through God's only Son. That's the first truth. The second truth is this. The Lord's Supper testifies to the importance of personal faith. Personal faith. Again, just because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't mean that everybody's sins forgiven. We still have to have personal faith. Just as everybody receives nourishment through eating and drinking, by the way, I excel in that. That's one of my spiritual gifts, eating. You know what the other one is? Sleeping. Amen. I like to exercise both. I usually do the sleeping one pretty close to after I do the eating one. But just let me get sidetracked here. Everybody receives forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Christ. Jesus used eating and drinking as an illustration of faith. You see, faith is like eating and drinking. It's something that no one really deserves any credit for. We are created with a built-in desire and ability to eat, to drink. I know sometimes I think I'm better at it than anybody else, but that's not the case. Eating is not one of those things that you can take a whole lot of credit for. Just like everybody eats and drinks, the Bible tells us that we all have faith. Everybody has faith. Romans chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Everybody's got faith. And listen, you practice your faith every day. I've said this before. Some of y'all are going to leave out of here today. You're going to get in your car. You're going to stick the key in the ignition. Or if you got one of them fancy ones that you just get in, you push the button because it knows you're in there. You're going to do whatever it takes and you're going to expect that car to start. You have faith that your car is going to start. And normally it does. Normally. And you're going to get in your car and you're going to head out there on Highway 70. And I got bad news for you. There's idiots out there. That is a great exercise of faith. You have tremendous faith that the other guy is going to stay in his lane. That the other guy is going to be going the right direction. Instead of deciding, you know, I'm tired of staying on this side of the road. I think I'll go on the other side of the road for a while. You got tremendous amount of faith. Everybody has faith because God has given to everyone a measure of faith. But listen, just like eating in and of itself doesn't guarantee proper nourishment. What guarantees proper nourishment is us eating some of that good stuff, you know, that nasty green stuff and stuff like that. Likewise, faith in and of itself does not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. Just because we have a measure of faith doesn't mean we're right with God. You see, what guarantees that I have a right relationship with God is who I place my faith in. That's going to guarantee whether or not I have a right relationship with God. Faith must be placed in the right object if we're going to have a right relationship with God. And the only proper object of our faith is Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else. We can have faith in the church. We ought to show up. God's Word tells us we ought to be in church every time we can. If we're not in there, it's disobedience. I promise you, it's in God's Word. But just because we show up doesn't make us saved. It's just like hanging out in your garage or your carport. Doesn't make you a Ford. Of course, who'd want to be one of them anyway? I don't know. It's who we have our faith in. It's not the church. It's not this Lord's Supper. It's Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 verse 22 tells us that we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. You know, a lot of people think, I've done too much bad stuff for God to save me. Hogwash. That's a Greek term, by the way, hogwash. It's right over there next to baloney. God will forgive any sin if we come to Him genuinely repenting asking for forgiveness. No one has ever done too much bad that if they came to Christ in faith, He turned them away. We like to think of people in history who have done terrible things like Hitler. He did awful things. So many people died because of him. He did. But guess what? If he would have come to faith in Christ, genuinely, no matter what he did, Christ would save him. I know we like to think we're better than him. That's why Christ loves us, because we're better than him. No, he loves everybody. He does. He provides salvation and forgiveness to anybody. If we put our faith in him, he'll wrap his hand around us and he'll never let us go. I like this acrostic for faith. It is forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper testifies to the promise of Christ's return, promise of Christ's return. One day, Christ will return and eternally establish his kingdom. It's going to be a day when all believers of God are going to celebrate his coming at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 talks about this. There's a preacher once who was approached by a group of skeptics following a sermon. Every now and then there are skeptics in the church. And this church had some, and they came to him after the sermon, and it was a sermon on the second coming of Christ. They objected to his sermon by saying, "We just can't get that out of the New Testament." Now, what they meant was, we can't find his return in the New Testament. Now, that proves that they're just blind or they hadn't studied or something, because I promise you it's there. But the preacher replied by this. You know, they said, "We can't get that out of the New Testament." The preacher said, "Praise God, that's right. It's there to stay. Jesus is coming again. You better get ready. You better get ready." Truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming again. I saw a bumper sticker one time. When I first saw it, I thought, "That's kind of funny." It said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." And I thought, that's kind of funny. But that's some people's approach to the coming of Jesus. "Well, when he comes, I want to look busy. I'm not worried about anything else as long as I look busy." He's not looking for people who look busy. He's looking for people of faith who have already placed their faith in him. He's coming again. Revelation 19 talks about this. He's coming to establish his kingdom with his people who will be rewarded at his return. And I think one of the biggest rewards that we'll receive on that day is the reward of sharing in the blessings of the celebration surrounding Christ's return. Sharing with others who have placed their faith in him these wonderful blessings. So this brings us back to some things we really ought to be thinking about as we participate in the Lord's Supper. One thing is, am I sure I have accepted by faith the forgiveness available to me through Christ? Have I put my faith in him? Because there is no substitute. And if I have, am I living my life in such a way as to be rewarded by Christ when he returns? I've said this before, man, I don't want, when Christ returns, for him to catch me right in the middle of sin. I don't want him to come and return and take me to be where he is and pluck me out of the midst of sin. But I think for a lot of Christians, that's what's going to happen. Our focus is going to be somewhere else. Our priority is going to be something else. And he's going to come and he's going to snatch us out of here, right out of the middle of sin. You know, that's going to be mighty embarrassing, isn't it? Yeah, it will. Am I prepared to celebrate the return of Christ? Am I also prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Because it is a celebration. It's a celebration of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Am I ready to celebrate? Let's pray together. Father, I pray, Lord, as we approach this time, this holy time of participating in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you help us to see the significance. Lord, you'd help us to understand the price that was paid so that we can do this. And Lord, you'd help us to live lives of faith. Lord, lives that bring you glory and honor. Lord, I pray if someone who is here today who has not trusted Christ as Savior, Lord, that you'd help them to do that and be saved today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.